The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled, Making Your Calling and Election Sure, and we'll pick up reading where we concluded last weekend. We're in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, as you recall, and we're studying together through this second general epistle of the Apostle Peter. Last week, if you were here with us, you know that we considered the portion of Scripture from verses 1 through 7. We read this as one entire passage, and time only permitted us to work about halfway through it. So we'll begin reading at verse 4. Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we went through each of these terms in our time together, and we looked at each of these individually. What does it mean, first of all, to be a person of faith? We know that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. It is a gift of God. And it's also the foundation for everything we do in the service of God. We do what we do as disciples by faith. As James said, our faith is to be accompanied by a certain way of living, a certain lifestyle. But even in the things that we do is to be by faith. And that's the difference in Pharisaical legalism and discipleship. The disciple does the things that he does by faith, and the Pharisee does the things that he does outside of faith and apart from faith. He doesn't have, many of them don't have, as we observe from Matthew 23, even a faith that God has given them because they're a generation of vipers. And so the great difference in the works that a child of God is to do and that which a Pharisee had accomplished in Jesus' day is that we do everything that we do by faith. And so, as we noted, the just shall live by faith. But we add all of these things to faith. We add to our faith virtue, moral excellence. To moral excellence, virtue, a knowledge of God. To knowledge, temperance, self-control. And to temperance, patience, the long-suffering, the endurance in trials that should depict us and represent us as disciples. To that, godliness. And we talked last week about the reverence that we should have when we come together in the house of God. We used the hymn to begin our song service today. With reverence, let the saints appear. We come together, we trust, not only to rejoice in the Lord, but also to reverence Him. And that's commonly an overlooked part of discipleship in America today, reverence. We don't reverence Him many times the way that we should. If we did, we wouldn't behave ourselves the way that we do in American Christendom. But we add to godliness, brotherly kindness, the affection that we have one to another, and to that charity, the disposition to judge hopeful of others' intents and actions and to make allowances for shortcomings. And then Peter goes into what we consider today, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point in Peter saying everything that we considered together last week was that we wouldn't be neither barren nor unfruitful. In other words, Peter has the same desire that the Lord Jesus has, the same desire that the Apostle Paul has, that those who read this message and who love the Lord Jesus would live fruitful lives. Now, we understand that we are to live fruitful lives chiefly for the glory of Christ. We're going to talk today about the benefits that we find in being fruitful disciples of God, but as we go into this, understand that our chief end ought to be to glorify God. This isn't a message of self-centeredness or self-help, that we need to add these things so I can live a fulfilled life and have all the joy that God would give me in this world. I'm very interested in living a joyful life, but at the core of everything that we do should be the pursuit of God's glory. I'm interested in glorifying God. I want to be in church today because I want to glorify Him, and I trust that I'll receive a spiritual benefit from that, but because I have a reverence for him, because I revere him, because I respect him and I love him, even above that which would give me joy, we should desire to glorify him in all things. But Peter does have a desire that we would abound in these things and that we would not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we noted from the first lesson, the first message from this chapter together, we're learning not just about a head knowledge of God, but a knowledge of Christ that came through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of him that came with a change of nature. The knowledge of him that has made us partakers of even the divine nature, that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us and changed us and given us grace and mercy, enabling us to know him and to follow him and to seek him. And so the knowledge that we talk about as we begin this epistle of 2 Peter is so much more than merely knowing about God in your mind. It is literally the knowledge of God on the heart, that you have personally come into acquaintance with God himself, the God of the universe. Peter's objective is that we'll not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue reading and then back up and consider today's passages. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The topic of last week, the general focus, was to grow in grace so that you're not barren in discipleship. I think we all understand what the word barren means. It means void. Talk about a barren wasteland. You might be talking about the state of Arizona or parts of California. If you've ever driven out west, I encourage you to do that at least once in your life. I had a preaching trip in Los Angeles about 3 or 4 years ago, and one of my friends told me, if you don't drive and take the whole family, you're good for nothing. Why would you fly over all of that adventure when you can literally drive through it and see things that you never see? It literally felt, when we were in Arizona particularly, like I was on the planet Mars, because everything is red and there are no plants and there are hardly any people. And you see ghost town after ghost town, and when you get in your Flagstaff, all of a sudden it's evergreen trees and elk, and then you get back into desert as you move away from the Grand Canyon. But if there was a word to describe much of that, it would be the word barren. It's a barren wasteland. It's just void of any life, void of any growth, void of any plants, void of any people, and largely void of any animal life. I think we understand what the word barren means. Peter's exhortation to us is that we grow, that we be not barren. We grow, that we be not barren. Also, Peter has the thought in mind that those who don't grow, you say, I'm slack, I'm lazy. Can we be real with it this morning? I'm irreverent. I just don't spend a whole lot of time cultivating spirituality in my life. Those who don't grow forget that they were purged from their old sins. Now, as we consider the high stakes of a lack of growth today, because we live in a world of barren religion, could you say that? Would it be offensive to say that in American Christianity today, that we live in a very active and yet barren Christianity? I could give you examples, and I'm not going to go off on rants and tirades and tangents, but suffice it to say, we live in a very barren landscape religiously. If we don't grow, if we're barren, if we're lazy, if we're slack, then we will forget that we were purged from our old sins. We'll consider in just a moment how important it is in your conscience, in your mind, and in your heart to have the perception of the reality that you're saved from your sins. But Peter's point here is that if we don't add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, if we don't bring forth fruit in the service of God, we literally forget that God has purged us from our sins. This isn't to say that the man who is barren hasn't been purged from his old sins. Again, let's read that from what Peter wrote to us. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Does that say that he was never purged with to begin with or never purged to begin with? It doesn't say that. It says that a person who doesn't add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. It doesn't say that the person who neglects to add these things to faith was never purged to begin with. It says that that person forgets that they were purged. The person who does this has no awareness of his salvation. It isn't to say that he wasn't purged. It is to say that in his conscience and in his mind, it isn't a present reality to him. And I emphasize that statement, to him. This is a present reality to God. But it isn't a present reality to the person who has faith, but who does not add to their faith. Again, the person who has faith is what? He's a born-again, regenerated soul. Paul would pray that we'd be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We know that God has dealt to every man among us the measure of faith. We know that it is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. It is of the operation of God, so says Paul in Colossians. Christ is the author and finisher of it in Hebrews 12, 2. It's the evidence of things unseen. Every born-again person has this knowledge of God. And yet when we fail to add to that, in our mind, we no longer realize and feel the fullness of the purging of our old sins that we could feel. You might say that this is the case of perception versus reality. Perception is not always reality. Sometimes this is a good thing, and sometimes this is a bad thing. How many times in the Old Testament was the perception of the situation grim, and yet the reality of it was one of sovereign providence and deliverance? When they went into Canaan's land, what was their perception? God parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. God then collapses the Red Sea and drowns Pharaoh and his host in the depths of the sea. They come to the other side. They rejoice. They go to Canaan's land. And the next thing you know, after all of those miracles that they had seen, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, water that was turned to blood, insects and hail and the destruction of crops and staves that were turned to serpents, all the things that they had seen. They come to Canaan's land and they say, there's some big dudes in there. There are giants there. I don't know if we can go up against those guys. You know, you got a little 5'8" Ben Winslet, and these guys over here are 6'5". You know, I'm struggling in the garage to deadlift 300 pounds and they're picking up 1,000 pounds. What are you going to do with guys like that? What are you going to do with guys like that? The grape clusters in the place are so great that it takes two men carrying the grape clusters on a staff. It's a land overflowing with milk and honey. There are walled cities. They have defensive fortification. There's no way we can take these cities. Moses, you've led us out here to the wilderness to die. Were there not onions and garlic and all sorts of other crops that we could eat and enjoy? In Egypt, you mean that place that they were enslaving you, where they beat you with a whip, where they made you tarry and make bricks and didn't even provide you the straw? That place, Egypt? You want to go back to that place? Their perception was that they had come out into the middle of the wilderness to die, and yet the reality was that they had all the strength that they would ever need in their God. Now, because of their unbelief, they perished in that wilderness. Because of their unbelief, they say, it's just too much, it's just too great, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. Every last one of them, over the age of 20 years old, would die in that wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. You know, I looked it up online. It's a Google walk. If you go to Google Maps, you can look at the number of hours it takes to walk from Egypt to Jericho. It's not that long of a walk. You could make it in about, you know, less than a month's time. 40 years they wandered. Why? Because of their rebellion to God. And then, after 40 years in the wilderness, God says, okay, are you ready to go in? And they say, we're ready to go in. And so God sends him into Jericho, and he doesn't say to take over the place the way that they would usually take over a walled city. He says, for a week, for 7 days, circle that thing. And don't make a noise. And then when I tell you to, I want you to blow the trumpets and I want everyone to shout. And the walls burst outward and collapsed. And they rush into the place and they take the city. Perception was not what reality was. Sometimes this is a good thing and sometimes this is a bad thing. Sometimes reality is much, much better than our perception. Much of what today's message is going to be bringing our perception in line with the reality of the salvation that God has provided for us. The reality is, for the man who fails to add these things, the reality is that he was purged from his old sins. He's saved. He's going to be in glory. If you're purged from your old sins, if your sins have been taken away from you by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that will keep you out of heaven's pure world. Because hell is punitive. Hell, the lake of fire, is a place where people go because they are condemned criminals who violated the law of God. When we're purged from our old sins, we are made just by the blood of Christ, able to stand worthy through Christ to stand in the sight of God. The man who lacks these things has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. His perception is that he is not purged. The reality is that he was purged. We used the hymn this morning, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And the reason we use that as our opening number this morning is because it correlates directly to what we are talking to today, which is to say the assurance of our salvation. Have you heard that word a lot over the past few months here? I've talked about it a lot. It's been a hobby horse of mine. It's been something that I've enjoyed talking about. And I believe it's something that we need to talk about more because we don't talk about it enough, particularly among our people. Assurance is so important for the spiritual well-being of the child of God. Peter wrote this with the thought in mind, the burden on his heart, that God's children would be assured of their salvation, to make, as it were, our calling and our election sure. He says, "Wherefore the rather," in other words, unlike being as the man who lacks these things, can't see afar off because of his spiritual blindness. By the way, the child of God can be spiritually blind. The child of God's heart can be hardened. We can have a heart of unbelief even after being believers, being made partakers of the divine nature, according to Hebrews chapters 2 through 4. That can happen to us. That's why the apostle wrote the book of Hebrews. If we have blindness, if we lack these things, if we cannot see afar off, we forget that we're purged from our old sins. Peter says, "The rather, unlike that, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Now, we're going to focus on this since we divided this into two messages. And you'll see why we didn't want to just hit it and bounce over it and go. To make your calling and election sure necessitates the biblical doctrines of election and calling. If there was no election of grace, you could not make your election sure. Now, that's at which point there are well-meaning, sincere people who love Jesus in the world who would have gotten angry, put their hands over their ears, jumped up and ran out of the building. What do you mean? Election? You're not supposed to quote that word. Sister Faye tells a funny story of a lady who said, "That's not in my Bible," I think in reference to Romans chapter 8. And everyone was like, "Yes, it is in your Bible." And then she said, "No, it's not." She opened her Bible and she'd cut that passage out. I would be worried at not adding to nor taking away from the Word of God. Don't cut out Scripture that you don't like. The Word is there and is there for a reason. Jesus used the word elect with reference to a people, a noun. Elect, a body of people known as the elect in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. That means that Matthew used the word elect. Paul used the word often, as we'll see in just a moment. Peter used the word right here. John uses the word in 2 John. The concept of election is one that is biblical. It isn't something that suddenly a French theologian who was fed up with the abuses of Roman Catholicism decided to invent based upon his interpretation of the Scriptures in the 16th century. But you find people who were in and out of Roman Catholicism who taught this doctrine all through history. John Wycliffe, the man, one of the first men to translate the Bible into the English language, his followers were referred to as Lollards. And if you believe, or you look up rather, the beliefs of the Lollards, you'll see that long before the Reformation, the Lollards believed in, among many things, the doctrine of election and predestination. Sylvester Hassel noted in his history that there were pockets of people who were rebaptizers who didn't believe in election and predestination in church history because of their lack of availability of the Word of God. But when men had the Word of God and they read the Word of God through history for what it said, they embraced and believed the doctrine of election. Now, they may have differences in opinions with us here and there on eschatology or the understanding of parables. Some of them might focus more on one particular doctrine or another. They may lean more on a spectrum one direction or another than we do. But by and large, where people had the Word of God and they believed it for what it said, they taught the Word, they taught the concept of election because it's undeniably biblical and scriptural. I've read stories of men who have taken the gospel to foreign lands, and not among our people, but other people, and they'll go into a place and evangelize them and leave the Word of God with them, and that being their only resource, months later return, and every one of them believes in the doctrine of election. Why is that? Because if you come to the Bible with a clean slate and you read it for what it says, with no preconceived notions, no eisegesis, no reading into the text, no hobby horses to protect, no golden calves to maintain, you're going to believe in the doctrine of election. It's plain, it's simple, it's there. And once you see it, you'll see it in every chapter, in every page, in every discourse, in every conversation, this overarching narrative that begins in Genesis and continues all through the Word, that blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. That God intervenes and interjects himself according to his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose in the lives of men. This is when they are like Jacob, a supplanter, a deceiver. He did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to warrant it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He was no better than his brother Esau, and yet God's divine mercy rested upon him, and so God rescued him. He was a liar. Talk about Happy Father's Day. Skinning a goat, putting the hair from the goat on his arm, going in into his dad and tricking his dad for the blessing, the birthright. That's what Jacob did. That man received grace not because of anything that he did or some foreseen merit. God looked at Jacob and he saw the same thing he saw when he looked at every one of us. He saw total depravity. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after him. They're all gone astray, according to the Psalms. Election is a biblical doctrine. Let's consider this. Let's elaborate for just a moment. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 describes for us in very plain terms what it means to be elected. Now, this is one of our fundamental doctrines, and we like to talk about it, but we don't talk about it as much as maybe we could. So I want you to focus on this like it was the first time you heard it. Don't let it be old to you. Don't say, you know, I've had that meal before, good as it is. Much as I enjoy Olive Garden, I've had that before, I'm really not excited about having it again. Understand that we're beggars, and this is the best delicacy a person could ever ingest. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, and it's important to understand the audience to whom he addresses this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, grammar is structured according to laws. Many times when people attempt to take this out of the Word of God, they will tell you that, I don't need dictionaries. I don't need to study grammar. I know what it says. And when it comes down to it, they reject what it says. And when you pin them to the wall with grammar and definitions, they begin to criticize you for even using a dictionary. And what that is willing ignorance. They are willingly ignorant. They are intentionally ignoring what the Word of God says. I interacted with a person this week, and he goes to a church that doesn't believe this, but he believes this. And when we come to verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, the pastor of that church said, well, that only has reference to the Jews. According to the rules of grammar, when Paul defines his audience in verse 1, When he begins using words like us and we in verses 3 and 4, the us and the we has to be the people that are identified in verse 1. He isn't having secondary reference to Jews, nor is he describing only the apostles. I've heard that excuse before as well. But when he says, according as he hath chosen us, the us and the we there are Paul, the saints at Ephesus, and to any other of the faithful in Christ, wherever they may be, scattered around this globe. Now again, how is it that you came to have this faith authored in you by Christ when he quickened you by his Spirit when you were dead in sin? That faith was given to you. It is not of you. It is not of intellectual secular teaching. It is not through religious training. It is by divine grace. It's even referred to in Romans 12 as the measure of faith, a grace that is given you. And so he writes to those that have obtained like precious faith, as Paul would say, this is the faith of God's elect in the book of Titus. The faith of God's elect is something God gives his elect. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We spoke 2 weeks ago about the fact that there is complete equality in the blessings of God given us by grace. In other words, when we get to glory, we'll all be joint heirs in Christ. There are not people who have been given more of God's gracious blessings in heaven than other of his children. There are no big I's and little U's in glory. There are no people that have a crown so great it takes a neck brace to hold it up while other people get to wear a beanie. When we get to heaven, I'm waking you up, you look a little tired. When we get to glory, we have complete equality in terms of the quality and the quantity of God's blessings on us for eternity. We're all given the same eternity. We're all given the same joint heirship with Christ because salvation is through the blood of Christ. If his blood has been sprinkled on you, if he has sprinkled you with his blood, washed you with his blood, then you will receive in heaven exactly what he deserves, and he deserves it all. Because he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, we will be made the righteousness of God in him. We've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God, before the world began, beloved, chose you. Now, what an awesome concept is this? God chose you. He chose you despite your sinfulness. He chose you despite your rejection of him, your rebellion against him each and every day of your life. He chose you despite the fact that you deserve the full wrath of God at his second coming. Jacob deserved nothing more or less than Esau deserved. We're all on an equal playing field down here as depraved sinners. But as we read in the book of Romans, in due time, in the fullness of time, as Paul would say to the Galatians, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet enmity with him, Christ died for us when we were his enemies. We know a lot about enemies here in this world as we, especially from a political perspective, look at nations that are our sworn enemies. And we should always pray for peace between our nation and other nations, no matter what nation you find yourself in. If you're in the middle of a nation that believes things that are very contrary to what we believe, we should always pray for peace in the world, because many times it's God's little elect children in any nation that suffer when there is war and when there is calamity. They're always caught in the crossfire. We should pray for peace. But we know what it means to have an enemy. We were the sworn enemies of God when Jesus died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly when we were yet his enemies, at enmity with him. What a privilege it is. An infinite, eternal grace that God chose us knowing everything that we would become. Does that move you to humility this morning? God loved you so much before the foundation of the world, knowing that you would be a sinner. And it is with an everlasting love. The love never began. God never in eternity past said, you know, today I think I'm going to love Ben Winslet. But this is an everlasting love. God is from everlasting to everlasting. This love is an immutable divine attribute of God. He has loved you for eternity. And He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How did this holiness and blamelessness come to be? We know that we're sinners through the sin of Adam and by practice each and every day of our lives, because He redeemed us through His blood, according to verse 7. The doctrine of election means that God elected or chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be without blame and holy before Him in love. If you know Him, if you worship Him, if you love Him, it is because He first loved you. He predestinated you. He set your destination, your destiny, to be adopted by children as a child of Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There's acceptance. I don't find a single passage in this word that says that we accept Jesus. I find passages that say we receive Him, but I don't find a single passage that says we accept Him. I do, however, find here where we have to be made accepted by Him through the redemption that is in His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Make your calling and election sure. As Paul would say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I make this point anytime we talk about election. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, every first century Christian knew that God had elected them. What a shame it is today that every Christian today doesn't know that God elected them. If you begin to dig deep with them, most of them will admit, the reason that I began seeking after God is because I felt a sudden conviction of my sins, an awareness of my unrighteousness, and I felt a compulsion to Him. I was compelled to Him, and many times they'll put it this way, the Spirit began working on me. I began to feel God's presence in my life. And of course, to them, then they'll say, and then I went and I got saved. I accepted Christ. I made the decision, not understanding the entire time that the reason they felt that way to begin with is because the Spirit of God had taken up residence in their heart. And the reason the Spirit of God took up residence in their heart is because they were elected of God. You've got the missing pieces of the puzzle here this morning. The reason you feel that towards God, again, 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. We're the recipients of God's divine favor. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Peter exhorts us to do certain things in our lives to make our calling and election sure. To make our calling and election sure means that there has to be a doctrine of election and there has to be a doctrine of divine calling. Now, he mentioned calling first, and we looked at election first. So now let's look at the doctrine of divine calling. As we know in Romans chapter 8, those He predestinated, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What does it mean to be called of God? Well, it means that you have been drawn out of death and sin and placed into life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Ephesians chapter 2, new creatures in Christ Jesus. But one of the metaphors that God's Bible uses to describe this new birth is calling. We've been called. And so God has spoken to us. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. God has spoken to us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and He has quickened us together with Christ. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He goes on in Ephesians 2 to talk about our lifestyle before quickening, that we were the children of wrath even as others. We were wicked, we were depraved, we were fallen, we did not seek after Him, we didn't understand Him, we didn't fear Him. Romans 3 speaks about us as if our throats were open sepulchers. That means that It is the entryway to a tomb wherein is death and rot and destruction. We were dead in sin. And yet, according to the book of John chapter 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, there are many people in the world today that say, for you to be divinely called, you have to hear the voice of the preacher. But I'm going to tell you that until you hear the voice of the Son of God, the voice of the preacher is not going to impact you because you do not have ears to hear. How many people preached to the Apostle Paul, even on their deathbed, as he went to round up Christians and execute them for their faith? Don't you know they confessed Christ before him? And it fell upon deaf ears. He lacked the eyes to see. He lacked the ears to hear. And yet on that road to Damascus, as God struck him down, as God quickened him, as God regenerated him, as Christ personally came to him and spoke to him, Paul was changed. Saul of Tarsus became a new man. And from that day forward, he devoted his life to the service of God, even willing to suffer for his cause. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's referring to the new birth. How do you know? Because verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," this is the preached gospel, the written word, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That doesn't say will receive everlasting life. It says hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, future tense, but is past, present tense, from death unto life. If you receive the preaching of the cross, it's because you have passed from death unto life. You have passed from death unto life because the voice of the Son of God has spoken to your dead soul saying, "Live." And just like Lazarus came out of the tomb after 4 days, "Behold, he stinketh," they said to Jesus. "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes forth from the tomb. That is exactly what has taken place to your soul. You have been spiritually resurrected. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrecting power of God has raised your soul from death and sin to life in Christ. The doctrine of divine calling. John 3:8. The book of John says so much about calling. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou heareth the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit in the new birth behaves as does the wind. The blessed Spirit, like the wind, blows when and where he please, as it's in one of our hymns. The Spirit of God quickens according to his sovereign will, his sovereign pleasure. We do not ask for it because we didn't want it. We do not anticipate it because we didn't believe in it. And yet, it blows where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Make your calling and election sure. Peter says that we've been called, we've been elected, our sins have been purged. So what then does it mean that we make our calling and election sure? Well, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, you understand that we're not talking about making our calling and election sure to God. God knows who God elected. God the Father knows who he elected. How do you know that? Because 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." We don't make this a reality. That's not what the word sure means. We make it sure in our heart and in our mind. Again, blessed assurance. And so we want to begin speaking to you now on the subject of assurance, specifically the assurance of our salvation. As Peter says, make your calling and election sure, what he has reference to there is the fact that if we are barren, if we are unfruitful in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, We forget that we were purged, so the admonition is to make this calling and election sure to us personally. In other words, if the calling and election of God is sure to you, then if someone asks you, do you feel like Jesus died for you? Your response is, yes, I do. I'm sure of it. See, the word sure is the root for the word assurance. It's one of the most important biblical concepts, one of the most least taught on concepts today. Now, there's a few things that I want to tell you about assurance before going into the concept and looking specifically at the blessing of it. We do not seek assurance. We seek God. And that's a crucial distinction. If we seek assurance for the sake of seeking assurance, we place ourselves in bondage. You say, what's the difference in this distinction here? Assurance is something that is granted by God Himself. We do not, nor can we, assure ourselves. I cannot provide myself assurance. I cannot provide you assurance. These are spiritual experiences. The only one who can provide you assurance is God Himself. How do you know that? When Abraham obeyed God in the book of Genesis, God counted it unto him for righteousness. This is the basis for the entire concept in the New Testament of justification by faith, which we'll speak about a little more in a minute. I cannot assure you. I cannot give you assurance. You cannot give yourself assurance. We should not seek assurance in and of itself. If we do this, we fall dangerously close to a variation of the Galatian error, seeking to justify ourselves by the things that we do. Now, Peter tells us things that we need to do. But if you notice, we add these things to what? To faith. Faith which casts out fear. Faith which works by love. We do these things not to receive the assurance. We do these things by faith because we love God. It's a distinction that people miss every time they read through this passage. Faith works by love, or the just shall live by faith, not by works. If you say in your mind, that's it, I'm adding to my faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to assure myself that I'm a saved man, that assurance will be forever elusive. When I was in California, I mentioned going out there a couple of years ago, I guess it's 4 years ago now, I met a young man who used to go to a very large church in Los Angeles that teaches the doctrine of lordship salvation, that if you're really saved, you submit yourself to Christ's lordship in every avenue of your life. If you have no assurance, you never really were saved to begin with. Is that what Peter's teaching? No. He's forgotten that he was blank. What? Purged. Meaning that he was purged. Lordship salvation teaches if you have no assurance, if you're not doing these things, you never were to begin with. That's not what Peter's teaching. But I met a young man at the church there in Los Angeles who was just coming out of that, and he lamented the fact that his entire Christian experience, he has pursued assurance and he never received it. And I told him, I said, it's because you're pursuing assurance. We don't pursue assurance. We pursue Christ. And when we pursue Christ through adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, all of these things, Christ gives us assurance. He speaks to your soul and he says, you are my beloved. We don't receive assurance when we seek assurance. We seek assurance when we seek Christ. To go about this with the mindset of justifying ourselves in our mind by the things that we do falls, again, dangerously close to the heresy that was afflicting the Galatians, that was bewitching the Galatians. proving to yourself by the things that you do that you're really a child of God. If the Spirit lives in you, what is it that you know from the new birth on that you are a sinner? And as someone who knows the Bible, you know that there is no amount of good works that you can do to atone for your sin. And so you will never have peace in your conscience by proving to yourself by the things that you do that you're a child of God. No. Don't forget the foundation, faith. We add to our faith. We seek Him by faith. We do this not because we want something out of it, because we love Him, because we believe in Him, because we reverence Him, because we trust Him, because we fear God. And when we add to our faith, we are assured of our salvation. He speaks directly to the soul of the sinner, expressing divine favor. There are four realities of assurance that I want to share with you now in the time that we have remaining. What does it feel like to experience assurance? I think everyone in this room has experienced that feeling. When the house of God is full and tears come to your eyes and you sing to Christ and your heart swells within you, when you've sinned and begged forgiveness and the Spirit of God ministers to your soul that your sins have been atoned. There are moments in our lives that we experience great assurance. So I think we know what it feels like, but perhaps can't articulate what it feels like. Have you ever experienced something that was difficult to articulate? You knew what it felt like when you felt it in the moment, but after the fact, it was hard to put into words. Fortunately, we have the Word of God to provide that for us. When we talk about assurance, what do we mean? The word assurance is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as a promise of making a thing certain, an engagement, a pledge, or a guarantee. When Paul spoke of being sealed by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 when you first believed the gospel, that word seal doesn't have reference to putting a container on something or sealing something up in a container. It has reference to royalty stamping something as authentic. Assurance of salvation is the stamp of authenticity upon your conscience. God, through the Holy Spirit, when you believe the gospel, He does stamp you in the sense that as a king would stamp a document saying this is an authentic document, the Spirit of God places His seal, His stamp on your conscience, and He says, "This is my child. He's authentic." But in terms of emotion, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, give you one example. When we experience the assurance of our salvation, we experience peace with God. In speaking of justification by faith in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does it mean to be justified by faith, to have the assurance of salvation on your conscience? You see, in God's courtroom, you were justified by the blood of Christ. What makes you good enough to stand in the sight of God? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've quoted it at least once in this sermon already. I quoted it last week. I quoted it the week before. I'll quote it next week. It's on a plaque in my office. "He hath made us the righteousness of God in Him. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Did you know that verse? Have you heard that verse before? What makes us good enough to stand before God? The shed blood of Christ. Christ and Christ alone justifies us in the sight of God. Faith, then, justifies us on the level of our conscience. Or, to put it in our study terminology for today, we are assured of our salvation by faith. We are declared righteous in our conscience by faith. Have you ever had a guilty conscience? Didn't it plague you when you were a child, when you had a guilty conscience and you knew you disappointed your parents or said something hurtful to your parents? Didn't it bother you? That feeling when the guilt was alleviated in your conscience. That's the equivalent of what we mean when we talk about being justified by faith. And by the way, this is the historic Baptist position on justification by faith. This next week, we hope to republish Samuel Richardson's Justification by Christ Alone, in which he talked about we're only justified by Christ. He was one of our forefathers, a Baptist, in the 1640s. William Kiffin wrote the preface to that 60-page book, and in the preface speaks about the fact that faith justifies us on our consciences, but only the blood of Christ justifies us in the sight of God. But faith justifies us on our conscience. Your conscience can feel clean. You're declared to be righteous with God on the level of your conscience by faith. And in doing this, you what? You have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. This is not separate from your Lord Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual blessing you have in this world as you believe, as you walk by faith, as you believe the promises of God, as God has given them to you. The example is Abraham believing the promise of God that he would have a child even in his old age. He believed God and it was counted on him as righteousness. Another thing that we experience when we experience assurance is confidence. This is a word that John uses twice in 1 John with reference to assurance, because one of the focuses of the book of 1 John is knowledge, that we might know that we have eternal life, which is one of the things that we'll consider in just a moment. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Who is he talking to? Children. Specifically, children of God. He's talking to you. "And now, little children, children of God, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming." I've made this point many times before. It's another one of those needs to be hammered on points. If I live like a fool in the world and Jesus comes back in my lifetime, in whatever period of time between his second coming and my glorification, I will either be confident or ashamed depending on my present behavior. In other words, if Jesus comes back at 3 a.m. and I'm in a bar acting like a fool, in whatever period of time between when he descends from the heavens with a shout and he glorifies me, what emotional experience am I going to have? Shame. I know him, I believe in him, I love him, and here he came back and he caught me doing this. That's a biblical principle, and it needs to be hammered. But John's emphasis is that they wouldn't be ashamed, but that they would have what? Confidence. Confidence towards the coming of Christ. In a practical way, think of it this way, here and now. When you think of the second coming of Christ contrasted with your lifestyle, do you think, "Lord, tarry," or "Even so, Lord, come quickly"? If you can say, "Even so, Lord, come quickly," what that is confidence. Assurance of salvation, assurance, when you feel it, as we're talking about today, is partly that confidence that we have at the concept of Jesus' return. There's a confidence. Now, I need to be very clear that we're not talking about ego or pride. As a trumpet player, I'm very familiar with the difference in ego and confidence. As a musician that performs, you need confidence, but many times that grows into something, especially in trumpet players, that we might refer to as ego. We're talking about confidence. 1 John chapter 3, listen to this text. I know it's late into the message, but listen to the text. 1 John 3:18 through 21. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." What happens if I don't experience assurance? Well, keep listening. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." If you don't feel assurance towards Christ, I'm so glad to tell you there's a higher courtroom in reality than that of your heart. And that's the courtroom of God. A man that doesn't know he's purged has still been purged. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If you don't experience assurance because you're not walking in love or truth, as John said in the previous verses, God is greater than our heart. But beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. If our heart condemn us not, we have confidence. What is that? That is assurance. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, in assurance we also have, number 3, knowledge of salvation. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Knowledge of salvation and confidence are a part of assurance. And finally, and we'll close with this thought, Psalm chapter 51, the 51st Psalm. When we experience assurance, we experience the joy of our salvation. Understand that the Christian should live a joyful life. We delivered a message on the radio this morning about reverence, and if you didn't catch that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. We're not reverential enough in this day and age, but I think we should also understand that reverence and joy are not mutually exclusive concepts, but they can coexist in the heart of a child of God. We reverence Him. We revere Him. We respect Him. But at the same time, we should rejoice in the things of God. The Christian should be the happiest person living in this world, so much so that prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with him there. Joy is listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, meaning that it has a divine source in an individual. If you rejoice in the things of God, if you experience joy in Christ, it's because the Spirit of God lives in you. Psalm 51, as David confesses his sin after sinning with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite basically put to death to take the man's wife to cover up his own iniquity, things going from bad to worse, to worst case in David's life because of his sin. As he confesses his sin and begs God to purge him, that he shall be clean, wash him and he'll be whiter than snow, create in him a clean heart, renew a right spirit within him. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. When we talk about assurance, we talk about a peace with God. We talk about a confidence towards God. We talk about a knowledge or an awareness of salvation. And above all, we talk about a joy that we experience in the Holy Ghost.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.